Therefore, this is 1 Peter 1, verses 13 to 16, but I wanted to start with the word therefore this evening. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Many, many moons ago, I was asked to speak at a Saturday morning conference at a church near where I was the minister. I just started out as a minister, maybe it was a couple of months into my first pastorate at Bradford. And the pastor who invited me was very aware of the fact that I was inexperienced and young. And he wrote me this letter and he said, "Dear Paul, would you come to speak at Growing to Serve in May? I can't get anyone else to fill this slot." He was from Yorkshire. And the subject that he burdened this young and inexperienced preacher with was the towering, crushing subject of holiness. With hindsight, I can see why he couldn't get anyone else to preach on that subject. But being young and inexperienced, I threw myself into the study and the preparation for this topic with great enthusiasm. I couldn't wait for my debut on the conference circuit. There was one problem. I don't think I had a clue what holiness really was, and certainly not how to cultivate it. But what I did know was what unholiness was. And so I think I treated the good citizens of South Gloucestershire to an hour-long diatribe on how bad we all are and how bad the world is and how we've just got to start trying harder to be holy. About halfway through the sermon, even I realised that this was the worst sermon that had ever been preached in all of history. The kite that I was trying to fly was made of lead. The people's faces were leaden. I'm so glad that the internet hadn't been invited then, and probably the only record of the worst ever sermon preached is on some dusty C60 cassette, locked away, I hope, under key in an attic. But much, much later, after the dust had settled and the horrors of that day had begun to fade a little bit, that kindly Yorkshireman gave me a second chance. And he spoke to me this time. He said, "You're like this one," with a nod, "and hopefully we will too." And he gave me the subject this time of adoption. That's not adopting children, but the way that God adopts us into his family. And I did. I loved that study. And it was one of those occasions that changed my thinking as a Christian. And I only wished he'd given me adoption before he'd given me the subject of holiness. Because when Peter deals with holiness here, adoption is such a key part of his thinking. As obedient children, you call on your Father. You've been born again earlier on in the passage to a living hope. There's the new birth there. And we're going to be thinking about this subject of holiness the next three evenings that I'm preaching here. I hope it will have no way any similarities to that fateful day 27, 28 years ago in South Gloucestershire. But we're going to be thinking about holiness and hope this evening, and then holiness and God in a week's time, and then two weeks after that, it will be holiness and the Bible as we follow this passage through. So this evening it's holiness and hope. And the first thing we've got to try to do here is get an idea of what we're talking about. What is holiness? It's not something dull and negative, though it's often portrayed like that. But the word holy in our culture is a pejorative word almost. Holy Joes. stuffy people who have a holier-than-thou attitude. They're a bit proud and critical and judgmental. Well, holiness is absolutely beautiful. We started by thinking on those words, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Do you understand what that means? That's not in a beautiful place. He's not saying we should worship the Lord in a beautiful temple or a beautiful abbey hall. He is saying that we are to worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness, for his holiness, in all of his resplendent perfection, goodness, and glory. When we see something of what God is like in his holiness, our immediate response should be to just fall before him in worship. You want to take some lessons, you'll take a lesson or two from the angels, wouldn't you? They probably know what they're talking about or singing about. There are two occasions, one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament, where the door to the throne room of heaven is thrown open and we're allowed to look in. And we get to see the seraphim worshipping the Lord. And as we listen in, they're not singing, "Love, love, love is the Lord God Almighty." Or "Power, power, power is the Lord God Almighty." Or "Just, just, just is the Lord God Almighty." Though God is all of those things. But in Isaiah 6 and in Revelation 4, they do say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." The conference I was at a year and a bit ago, the FIEC Leaders Conference, Don Carson was preaching on Isaiah 6. And he pointed out that whilst the holy family of words in the Bible include the idea of cleanness and of separation and moral goodness, the angels are not simply saying clean, clean, clean is the Lord God Almighty, or moral, moral, moral is the Lord God Almighty. They are worshipping God for his total perfection. He is stunningly pure in every part of his infinite character, whether you're looking at his love or his justice or his words or his decisions, his judgments, his thoughts, everything he is, everything he does is absolutely perfect. And they worship him because he's unlike anything else, as he fills the whole of creation with his goodness and glory. The holiness of God is, if you like, the godness of God. There's no one like him. And if the idea of holiness involves devotion to something, which it certainly does in our case, we are to be devoted to God. If God is a holy God, what is God devoted to? Now there's a question. Well, God is devoted to all that is good. And yet all that is good is God. And therefore God is devoted to God and his own honour and glory. Maybe it helps if we see holiness incarnated, holiness in flesh form, coming to meet us in the Lord Jesus Christ. When he's born, he's announced as the what? Holy One. The clue was in the title of the sermon. When the demon sees him in Luke chapter 4, he goes, "Ha! I know who you are. Have you come to destroy us? What have you got to do here? What have you got to do? You don't belong here. You are the Holy One of God." In the next chapter, chapter 5 of Luke, Peter, just overwhelmed by the godness of God in Jesus Christ, falls down before him and he begs Jesus to leave him because Peter's a sinful man. Peter thinks we can't be in the presence of such burning perfection. Jesus is not like us, he's saying. He doesn't belong standing next to us. All of the holiness of God has come into this world and we can't stand it. The writer to the Hebrews describes Jesus as being holy, undefiled, harmless, separate from sinners. There is this distinction. And yet, look closer at Jesus. Look closer at the Holy One of God. He is utterly devoted to God, because God is. And he is devoted to doing the will of his Father, as God is. But that means being devoted to the promises of grace that God, in all of his holy goodness, has made to this world. And the demon had got it wrong. He wasn't here to destroy everything. He was here to bring about the glory of God as he devoted himself to keeping the promises that God had made to this shattered, lost world. And the Holy One, instead of coming to destroy and drive away, had stooped down into our midst to be one with us and to touch us, heal us. And then ultimately, and I can't really explain it, to take onto his holy being that was separate from sinners the filth and the pollution and the stain and the stench of our lives, so that he could be the sacrifice that would wash every one of you clean and declare you holy in the presence of God. And the holiness of God, which in some ways is so oppressive and drives us from God's presence, is also the holiness of God that grasps us and draws us into his presence. And I think the psalmist was jolly right. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness, of everything that makes God God. There's nobody like him. Moses says, who's like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Is God unlike anything else in all creation? Perfect in his goodness. And yet here's the mystery. Holiness is one of God's communicable attributes to us. That means that he transfers this to us. Now, God never transfers his omnipotence to you. God does not say, be all-powerful as I am all-powerful. Or be everywhere as I am everywhere. Or be omniscient, know everything as I know everything. That would make quiz night fun, wouldn't it? It would be a bit pointless. So how many did you get? Oh, 100%. And you? 100%. And you? Yeah, we all got 100%. We knew everything. God doesn't tell us to know everything as he knows everything. But God does say, be holy, for I am holy. And as Peter works through these verses, that will involve our relentless devotion to the glory of God. Verse 14, obedient children. Verse 22, obedient to the truth. Who does that sound like? Jesus. That sounds like Jesus to me. That's what he was like. And then also it will involve sincere brotherly love that loves one another earnestly from a pure heart. Who does that sound like? Sounds like Jesus again to me. Well, that's exciting. Holiness then is not what can I get away with in my Christian life. What is the bare minimum that I can do and the maximum dodgy things I can do and still be a Christian? Holiness is not about what the limits are to what I can get away with. There are no limits if you've understood holiness properly. It's how much like Jesus is it possible for me to be? How much like the Father can a born-again child be? So how can we pursue this holiness second? I've only got 2 points this evening, but I've done something a bit crafty. The second point has got 3 points, and the last point of the second point has got 3 points as well. Yeah, I saw a few people look at the clock then, but they're quite short. So secondly, how can we pursue this holiness? Well, Peter helps us, I think, with three things at this stage. The first thing he does is he says, look back. You can't preach a sermon on holiness without starting with the word therefore, which is what I made sure I started with this evening. Verse 13 begins with therefore. And therefore points you back to the previous 12 verses, which are pure gospel. Wherever you get a therefore, you've got to ask why it's therefore. And it's there to point you back to verses 1 to 12. So holiness doesn't start with me thinking, I've got to do this, and I've not got to do this, but rather God has done this. Therefore, look at those verses. I told you last week that this was your homework over the next few months to learn them. Anybody got on very far with it so far? No, I'm getting on with it a bit, but I'm not there yet. But we will be. We're going to learn these 12 verses because they are wonderful synopsis of the gospel. And here we read as we go through those verses that the holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty has chosen you, verse 1, and foreknown and loved you as Father, and he's sanctified us, as a holy word, set us apart by his Holy Spirit, bringing us into a new birth and a new life, verse 3, to love and obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled by his blood, to be cleansed and washed through the cross. In his great mercy, he's borne us into a hope, a living hope that can't be dashed because Jesus Christ has already risen from the dead. He's dragged our hopes through the day of judgment already. Day of judgment's past. It's gone at Calvary for the Christian. And he's dragged them on into the glory of heaven and eternity. And then Peter says, that means that we've got an inheritance that's never, ever going to fade, never perish, will never pass away. At the moment, as you live your life in this world, you're being guarded with all the power of the Father by faith in Jesus. But this is all preparatory, he says. You won't always need faith, because there's a future day called the revelation of Jesus Christ, the glorious return of the King, which you're looking forward to. Salvation's already been accomplished in the gospel, but its full goal has not yet been realized. So therefore makes you look back. But as you're looking back at the gospel, you're realizing that there are also wonderful things in the future for you. And so as you look back, he then tells you to look forwards. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Oh, I wish I'd understood this those 28 years ago. What a pastor Peter is. It's not the guilt trip, which so often we use. Look at what God's done in the gospel. Now sort yourselves out and try harder. He gives you the hope trip. He says, this is what God's done. And says, now set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I want you to stir up your minds, and I want you to work out the implication of the gospel. As we just sang, I want you to grasp the height of God's plans for you and to believe them and set your hope fully on this grace. Now, this is important. Holiness starts with our minds in many ways and our thinking, not just our action. How we think and what we set our hope on changes the way that we live and we see life. Let me illustrate it. A person who has set their hope on running the London Marathon under 4 hours will change the way that they're living. If they said, I'm going to do this, this is my biggest longing in life, and they told you this, and yet every evening they went home and slouched in front of the TV with a doner kebab and a Domino's stuffed crust pizza and a six-pack of special brew, you begin to think, actually, that's not their great desire in life at all. Their great desire in life is to die at about 45. If that is their hope, they're going to get some new daps and some lurid lycra and a new app for their phone, and they're going to be out every evening pounding the streets of Netley. It changes the way that you live, but our hope is infinitely greater. It's all the grace that Jesus is bringing to us at his last revelation, his appearing. When everything he suffered and died for is complete. When one day, instead of me talking about him, we see him as he is and suddenly are like him. When everything corrupted by the curse is either destroyed or made new. When these bodies are raised or transformed. Instead of being like they are now, they'll be clothed with immortality and power and honour and glory. You better run the London Marathon in about 30 minutes, I imagine, then. They'll be young and full of power and strength. When everything in our beings, our spirits as well, are now conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, so that all of our thoughts are in tune with God's thoughts, and all of our words echo Jesus' words, and all of our deeds toward one another reflect God's deeds and acts. And the whole earth will be changed and transformed, and it will be fit for the holy dwelling of God here amongst men. And society will be radically transformed. It will be pure and loving. And all that everybody does will be devoted to God and for the good of each other. When we prayed, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," what did you think? I often just think we're praying for a pretty helpless, hopeless prayer, which is for a few minor changes to our completely broken society. Now, we should pray for those minor changes, and God in his goodness can give those sorts of changes. But ultimately, you were praying for this. For the day when everything which is done on earth is exactly the same as now is done in heaven. When the society that we live in, the people that we are, will be just so attuned to God's will. You're crying out for the grace that will be brought to us by Jesus. You are crying out for the shalom and the home that's so lacking in our experience at the moment. And let me ask, is that attractive to you? Is life, not existence, but life, without any shadow of death hanging over it, attractive to you? Joy that won't diminish, peace that can't be shattered, love that will never end, a time when we won't hurt each other anymore, a time when we won't cause God pain. Can you set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you? Not might. Jesus is marching toward you with this grace in his hands, ready to lavish this upon his church at his revelation. Oh, if that's what my hope is set on, that's what I'm longing for, then it's going to be changing my thinking about today as well. If I'm a person who at the moment just loves wounding people, and I love being cutting and angry and bitter, if I love bringing others down, if I love walking into fairly peaceful situations and starting wars, if I love spreading gossip, if I love the filth of my sin and spitting into Jesus's face, I'm like that person with the six-pack of special brew and the pizzas and the doner kebabs talking about running the London Marathon. I'm not going to enjoy heaven at all, because the heaven and the new heavens and the new earth is going to be God's grace-blessed eternity. But if that's what I'm saved for, not just to escape hell, but to be with and like Jesus, and I set my hope fully on this glory, and if God wants this for me and has started a good work and won't rest till I finish, then I'll want to grasp more of that grace today as I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you, my brothers and sisters, as myself. As he calls me to be like he is, my response should be, thank you. I want you to do this, and I want to work with you in this. So we've done what we've done. Look back, look forward, and we've already meandered into look around where you are today, which is C. Look at where you are now. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. For it's written, be holy, for I am holy. Look at what you are now. You're saved because of the cross in the past. You've got the future. Jesus coming with all of his grace to lavish on us at his revelation. But at the moment, you're obedient children. There's adoption for you. Through the new birth, you've been adopted into God's own family. Does that surprise you? I mean, look at you. We're tiny dots, aren't we? On this vast planet. Tiny dots that live for a small while in the great ages of history, and yet God has looked on us and he said, I want you to be in my family. I love you so much that I want to spend all eternity with you, and I'm not going to make you like the angels. They're not family, they're servants. You're going to be lifted up past them, and I call you my son, my daughter. And I'm so determined to make this happen that I'm going to send my own eternal son into this world to suffer, bleed, and die for your sins so that you can be an heir of mine and a joint heir with my son, Jesus Christ. And that holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who the seraphim veil their faces before, who fills the universe and overflows it, desires to be called Abba, Father, by you. The Son, the eternal, holy Son, after he'd suffered and bled and died and then risen from the dead, says in the Bible to the disciples and by extension to you, tell them I'm going back to my Father and to their Father. You're in the family. And as you look at Jesus, you see what the family characteristics were like. He lived to love his Father and be devoted to his Father and to be pleasing to his Father. Nothing gave him more joy than doing his Father's will. It was like food to him, he said. And as obedient children, won't we just love to please a Father like this? Not to get him to love us, because he already does. To please him because he is Father and we love him. How do we show our obedience? Well, there'll be several ways as we go through this, but one way this evening, Peter says, by not being conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. So this is the next part. You've got to remember, using your minds, what you are. You're children of God, but you're also exiles at the moment. That's how he started the letter. You are chosen, elect, exiles. You don't belong in this kingdom anymore. You've been taken out of the darkness of a God-hating ignorance and given a new life. And don't you find, as we set our hope on the grace that is to be brought to us, as we think about what is ours in the future, what heaven and the new heavens and the new earth and eternity is going to be like, that this age becomes more ugly and more vacuous and more discordant and actually out of touch with reality? It thinks we're out of touch. Well, we've seen God. We know what the future is. This age is out of touch. The problem is, as we forget the gospel, that we easily become immune to this age and therefore we become conformed to it, which is why we have to stir up our minds and set our hope on what God has in store. We've got the word of God, he'll go on to say in our third session on this, which we do well to desire earnestly. Drink in, because as Dan was telling us about Jason and the Argonauts this morning and how they either blocked their ears or played a little bit louder to stop the siren voices pulling them away. Well, we've got God's voice in his word, which is more powerful and more beautiful than the empty claims of this world. Dan said all that you need to hear about that this morning. You've got everything which is lasting and better. So see it. Stir up your minds, your children, your exiles, your pilgrims. You've got a wonderful eternity ahead of you with God, and live in the light of that. And then the last part of the last part of the last part is that you belong to God, as he who called you is holy. He called you to be his. I love the way that Peter, writing to these Gentile Christians in Turkey, he just uses the whole of the Old Testament to apply to them. Things that had originally been said to Israel as a nation, he now picks up and shows that their fulfillment is to the church, made up of believing Jews and Gentiles. For example, in chapter 2, he says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." They're Gentiles, but they're part of that church. And the same with, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." It's straight out of Leviticus. Now, God teaches the Old Testament Israelite nation that they are his, and therefore they are supposed to be different from all the nations around them. And he gives them illustrations that will graphically remind them of this and show them the difference. The difference between them and the nations is demonstrated in what they wear, in the food that they eat, how they do things, in their calendar, in the theocracy, that the nation over which God rules in the Old Testament. God sets all the rules. Everything you read is divided into clean or unclean. And then, because you will keep breaking these rules, to be a devout Old Testament Israelite was like walking through a minefield. There were so many rules that showed that you were different, and you would keep breaking them, but then God had also provided a way through sacrifices and rituals for you to get clean again. This morning I was reading Leviticus, and I was at that bit about the leprous socks and what you were supposed to do if your socks got leprosy. Well, it doesn't say socks, it says woolens, but I think that includes socks probably. And I'm thinking, what's this here for? Why on a Sunday morning am I reading about what you're supposed to do if your socks have got leprosy? And of course, it's the gospel. It's there constantly reminding Israel that they are unclean and they've got to get clean. And the outward rules and regulations are pointing to a much bigger issue of internal cleanness. And every faithful Old Testament Israelite got that. Ultimate cleansing and forgiveness and holiness would come through the Christ that God would send to wash us through his blood. David gets it. After he sinned terribly, He realizes that sacrifices aren't what God wants. He says, "You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O Lord, you will not despise." Preaching on holiness should never ever make us feel smug or proud. Looking up at this holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who says, "Be holy, for I am holy," it ought at first to crush us. And whether we've just sinned grievously like David, or been trying our hardest through life like Isaiah, what our response to this God is, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And the great news is that he is. And he asks for nothing that he doesn't make possible in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we come again and again in confession, repentance, and faith, we learn to live not proud lives, but grace-dependent lives. Gospel-saturated lives. And all that time we spend with Jesus makes us love Jesus more. I want to follow him more closely and trust him with everything that we have. Many years later, earlier, lots of people had stopped following Jesus, and Jesus turned to the disciples and said, "Are you going to leave me as well?" And Peter, of course, bless him, he said, "Where will we go? There's nowhere else to go. You have the words of eternal life. And we know and have come to believe that you are the Holy One of God." And as we hold fast to this Jesus, the Holy One of God, who loved us and who gave himself for us, and we follow him and we obey him, have joyful hearts, and we love him and we trust him, then our lives just begin to change. Paul says, by one degree. I never noticed that till the last time I mentioned it. That was the first time I noticed it. How small degrees are, aren't they? It's not, sanctification isn't vast leaps, just degrees. One degree of glory to another as we become more and more like Jesus. We live lives that are more devoted to our Father and more of love for our brothers and sisters. And that's burning holiness in action in this dark world. I'm going to sing in a moment. Again, Dan, is that Sarah, isn't it? Yeah, musicians, your cue. "Finish then thy new creation, pure and spotless let us be. Let us see thy great salvation, perfectly restored in thee, changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we see thy face, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise." Oh, thank God for the work he's doing in you. Thank God for the hope that he has. But embrace that hope. Set your hope fully on his plans for you and walk with him.